This morning's text is Isaiah chapter 28. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast, for it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, "This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose," yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused, to do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his works, alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. The last 4 weeks, we've covered 15 chapters concerning the supremacy of God. No matter what men try to do to confront God or ignore him, God is always at work, and his plan of salvation for the world will never be thwarted by man. Now we come to a new section, or a new division, of Isaiah, chapters 28 to 35, and they focus on the main issue, on one main issue, which will be confronted in chapters 30 and 31. The warning from God is not to go to Egypt for protection from Assyria. Five of the eight chapters start as a woe, a warning of judgment, as they continue in the direction they are going. And as you can see, this is how we will go through in the next several weeks, the next few weeks, in this section, chapters 28 to 35. Today, the cornerstone, chapter 28, chapter 29 is all about a woe on Jerusalem. Chapter 30, do not turn to Egypt. And chapter 31 and 32 is the righteous king. Chapter 33, finding God in our failures. And then chapters 34 and 35 together, two different outcomes. And it's all based on in whom do we trust. That's the focus of this section. Now, the main argument God has with all Israel throughout Isaiah is, in whom do you trust? Do you trust in the Lord your God, or do you trust other men, other nations, other leaders? Do you trust in God's wisdom or your own? And this is the problem throughout human history. Will we follow God or will we follow man? Will we follow Christ's example that leads us to eternal life, or worldly wisdom that leads to hopelessness and death? As we look at this chapter, the start of this new section of Isaiah, we are reading basically a sermon. Chapter 28 is basically a sermon calling the people to decide in whom will they trust. The sermon starts with an introduction, an analogy comparing the fading crowns of men and the Lord's crown of glory. And then the main portion of the sermon has two points based on the topic, do you trust God? Ending with a parable explaining the sermon in a simpler way, stating that the Lord is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Why would we want to follow anyone else? Now, as Isaiah was standing in Jerusalem looking towards Ephraim, which was the another term for the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, Israel is at this point has been divided into two kingdoms, Israel or Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And he notices the capital city of the northern kingdom, capital of Ephraim, is the city of Samaria. Now, one time, Samaria was a beautiful city with gardens and parks. It was situated at the end of a valley. This valley was just abundant with grapes for wine. It was a prize worth having. Yet the Lord showed the prophet that the leaders of the city, especially the religious leaders, had grown soft. They were not following the Lord, but they were getting drunk on their wine. They were very proud. Twice Isaiah calls them the proud crowns of the drunkards of Ephraim. The flower of Ephraim was losing its luster. It was a fading flower for its glorious beauty. They were like a film star who is now in their 70s trying to look like they were when they were in their 30s. Or a sports celebrity trying to play a sport while they're in their 40s against players in their 20s. Their skill, their beauty, their speed has all diminished. They're a shadow of their former selves. Their pride and ego keeps them from stopping, yet they cannot compete. And here we have Ephraim. Ephraim has little concern for what's going on, even though their luster has been fading. They have looked elsewhere for protection and not to God. So, and the problem for them will come to a head in 722 BC when the Assyrian army swoops down and takes the city and the northern kingdom with little to no interference. The kingdom and the capital will be sacked. Their crown was their pride, their comforts. They believed in themselves and their own might and not in the Lord. Because of this, the Lord prepared one who is mighty and strong. The Lord allowed Assyria to be his instrument of judgment on Ephraim and Judah. Assyria will be like a hailstorm overflowing or flooding waters. Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the rich, fertile valley will be plucked like a first ripe fig and swallowed as soon as it is picked. You know, life can be a hailstorm. It can be flooding waters. Life can be just overwhelming. And so who do we turn to? Do we try to swim against the flood in our own strength, or do we turn to God and his guidance and his wisdom, his protection and care? That's what he wants. In that day, when the drinks run dry and the lights go out, all the false crowns of pride and self-righteousness, they get trampled and trodden upon. That's when we turn to God. Like the prodigal son who's staring at pig slop, thinking it was better to eat than to starve. That's when we run back to him to be under his crown of glory. When God is our treasure, he is more delightful than all the world has to offer. For the remnant of Israel, the Lord is a diadem of beauty. The Lord will be the spirit of justice, as it says, not man's wisdom that fails, but the Lord's perfect justice that is true, and he will be the strength needed to turn back the enemy at the gate. When Assyria reaches Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that over the next few weeks, they will go no further. The Lord will triumph over 180,000 in one night. So why should we trust in our own brittle crowns of pride when the Lord's crown of glory outshines all? In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the crown that we want to share, the crown of glory. As we get into the actual sermon portion of Isaiah's sermon, what are you hearing? It's the first point. Now, several years ago, in the church that we attended in Colorado, Pastor Holt was the pastor of the church. He was preaching a series through Proverbs. Now, this is the pastor who died of motor neuron disease within a year or two of us being in Ireland. He was a friend. He was an excellent preacher. I learned a lot from him. And Proverbs is quite a different type of book to preach through. And since it's mostly one or two verse sayings or Proverbs, thus the name, and there's not really a narrative section, on the preaching side of things, it can be difficult to preach through as a series. Now, Pastor Holt spent about 6 months preaching through the book, not verse by verse, because that would be rather difficult or just seem like it goes on forever, but it was more like topic by topic, because there's many different themes scattered throughout the Proverbs, throughout the book of Proverbs. And so he'd choose a theme, let's say justice is the theme, and he would spend a couple of weeks going through many of the verses that discuss that theme, because there'd be verses here and there throughout Proverbs that touch on that theme, such as, like I said, justice. Proverbs 21:15 says, "When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers." So that may be his theme verse, and then he would go through and pick other verses that touch on that subject, and that would be his how he would work his sermon. Now, I enjoyed this series. I had never heard someone preach a series through Proverbs. It was encouraging and it was challenging. And at that time, I was also an ordained deacon in the church, and we would have a deacon's meeting once a month. I'm glad I don't have those anymore. I remember two other deacons grumbling and complaining that the pastor was wasting time preaching on trivial matters when he should be devoting himself to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, see, here's the problem. I'm enjoying the preaching and I'm getting something out of it. And he's preaching Christ throughout the scriptures. He was turning everything over to how it relates to Christ. Now, I learned from the sermons from Proverbs. They were listening to the same words, the ones that were grumbling. They were listening to the same words I was listening to, the same voice I was listening to. the same message that I heard, and they were not impressed. They had their own idea of what the preacher should be preaching instead of actually listening to the word of God being preached. Ultimately, they were not criticizing Pastor Holt, but they were critical of God's holy word. They were not allowing the word of God to feed their soul and build up their faith. They had their own agendas in mind. Basically, they wanted to usurp the authority of the pastor, and they wanted to hear what was spiritual food to them. It is an awesome task as a preacher of the word. I never take it lightly. I will admit, Isaiah is hard. James, the book of James was hard. The book of Zechariah was hard. That's one of the hardest, I think. Daniel had some easy chapters and then some very difficult chapters. The Gospel of Matthew is hard. When we start Romans after Isaiah, whenever we get done with Isaiah, that will be hard. God's word is not easy. Yet the plan of salvation, which is throughout the Bible, is simple. And my prayer is for the Holy Spirit to work through me so that all of us can understand the main theme of the scripture before us. And this is the issue in this chapter in Isaiah's sermon. Isaiah is preaching a simple message of, "Turn to me and be saved, all you nations, for I am God and there is no other." That's our theme verse for this whole series going through Isaiah. That's the theme for all of Isaiah's messages, all of his sermons and warnings. And the religious leaders of Judah were not listening. The first words of verse 7, "there also," is Isaiah's way of turning from his opening words to Ephraim. And now he's saying that Judah has its own problems as well. But the religious leaders are not listening. They are mocking. They are scoffing. Isaiah paints a disgusting picture of this scene before us. In verse 8 says, "For all the tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left." That's pretty disgusting. In their pride and arrogant state, thinking they will have protection from Assyria by aligning with Egypt, they get drunk literally and figuratively. They are drunk on their pride and they are drunk on their wine. They reel in vision, meaning they cannot see reality as it is, but looking at life through rose-colored glasses. They stumble in giving judgment, which means due to their lack of vision and not being serious about the problem of ignoring God, their judgments are all wrong. They're all skewed. They're misleading. They're all based solely on their own inebriated wisdom. They drink, they vomit on the table, and they drink some more. And this is the disgusting view Isaiah sees. But wait, there's more. In their drunken state, they mock Isaiah and his preaching. They mock the content of trusting God. The message from God is in verse 12, and it says, "This is rest," to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. You know, it's a simple message of trusting in God because he will be their rest. They do not need to get drunk on wine, but they need to be full of his glory, of his spirit. The Lord wants to be their rest. He wants to be their champion. He wants to fight the battles for them, but they ignore him. And that last line of verse 12 is the problem. Yet they would not hear. Isaiah's ministry was to call people to find rest in God by faith. In Isaiah 7:9, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." And in Isaiah 26:3, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." These are simple messages, but they're so profound and encouraging. God wants their trust in him so that he can comfort them. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's the same message. Are we trusting in Jesus? Are we bringing all our cares and burdens to him? All of them. If we hold on to something, thinking that we can overcome it all on our own, that will be our downfall. That will be the thing that hinders our walk with God. That will be the burden that we hold on to that keeps us from reading the Bible. It keeps us from praying. It will keep us from fellowship with other believers. Give your burdens to the Lord. Let Him carry them and give you rest. Now, verses 9 and 10 is a mocking, childish, sing-songy voice of the religious leaders. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They complain that it's too simple. Milk from the breast instead of meat. Isaiah's simple message is beneath them. It's not sophisticated enough. They don't feel fed, but that Isaiah is giving them a children's version. But not only do they complain about the simplicity, they complain about his style of preaching. Precept upon precept, line upon line, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. That's their intention. They think Isaiah is droning on and on with the same message. They are bored. They are derisive and scoffing in their behavior. So how does God respond to their mocking of his word? They mock Isaiah, but it is the word of the Lord they are truly mocking. So God gives it right back to them. Since they will not hear his simple message through the voice of his prophet Isaiah, the message will be given to them through the Assyrians. Very well then, is the most accurate translation of the beginning of verse 11. So very well then, God will speak to them through God, through people speaking a foreign language. And that's referring to the Assyrians coming through. The message will be the same to them, yet they will not hear. The same sing-song, childish rhyme, and the whole time they will be knocked over, broken, and taken. This is the invasion of the Assyrians into Judah after they've passed through the northern kingdom of Israel. They're just going to sweep through it. God does not speak in riddles or incomprehensibly. God speaks truth. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth and helping them to understand the orderliness of worship, he quoted this verse. And he said, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord." God wants us to be mature in our thinking, not infants. He does not want us to be mature in evil thinking, but mature in spiritual thinking. And that includes how we conduct our lives worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders mocking and scoffing at Isaiah were definitely not mature in their thinking. So what are we hearing? Are you mature in your thinking and in your hearing? Are you hearing the word of the Lord or blah, 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 yada, yada, yada? And he continues with, who are you trusting? And he really comes to the crux of the matter, the crux of, have you ever heard that word, the crux, or the phrase, crux of the situation or crux of the matter? And in Latin, when we hear this used, it is usually the main point of a difficult situation. And in Latin, crux referred literally to an instrument of torture, often a cross or a stake. And figuratively, the torture and misery inflicted by means of such an instrument. The cross is the English form of the word crux. The cross of Christ is where the crux of the situation concerning sin resides. As you see there, nothing could be more central, more critical, or more at the heart of life and death than the cross. The cross is the crux of the matter of sin. The cross of Christ is the crux for all men. The difficult situation is not the cross, but the decision men make concerning their sin. That is where we are in this chapter. We're right in the middle of it. And God declares the crux of the matter. Who are they trusting in? Who are they trusting in during one of the most difficult times in their history? Now, verses 14 and 15 lay out the problem. They have approached the crux of the situation and have chosen unwisely. God tells them, he calls them out for their bad judgment, and he gives out to them for that judgment. The rulers of Jerusalem, the scoffers, have forsaken the covenant with God, which is life, and have made a covenant with death, which we'll learn is Egypt. Making a covenant with anything or anyone or any nation other than God is a covenant with death. And they said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. They believe Egypt will protect them from Assyria, depicted as the overwhelming whip. Jerusalem's leaders have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have shelter. Now, how can lies be the foundation for trust? It cannot. It is a total contradiction. And God says, this is the plan. This is what I've promised, and this is what I have done. If you trust in me, this is the plan of salvation. This is eternity of rest. A stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Whoever believes will not be left wanting. They will have the hope and peace, the security and protection that they have desired. This is the crux of the matter. This is the cross of Christ. Will you accept the precious cornerstone that is Jesus, or will you continue with your covenant of death? Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, quoted this verse as he was explaining how the Gentiles attained righteousness while the Jews did not attain it. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And Peter wrote in his first letter, he also quoted this verse, and this is what he wrote before he quoted the verse. I won't quote the verse again, but he said, As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God it is chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built upon as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So both Peter and Paul are leading their readers to the crux of the problem, just as God spoke through Isaiah. It is turn to the Lord and be saved. It's that simple message. Don't make a covenant of death that is based on lies. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the rock of offense. Jesus is the stumbling block. And that term means that once you meet Jesus, you're at your own crux, your own crucible. You must choose. You cannot go around Jesus. You must accept or stumble your way as you reject. Jesus is the church's one foundation. There is no other foundation than the Lord. The church is not built upon any other name or creed. The old hymn says, My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And the hymn writer meant that the sweetest frame represents any enticing worldly idea that is not founded upon Jesus or the Scripture. I dare not trust anything that is not Jesus. And that is what God was telling the leaders of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, and the people of Ephraim. All Israel, his chosen people, must turn to him. Now, verses 18 to 20 is God's God telling them that there is no possible refuge from the judgment of God other than the grace of God. Remember, the judgment coming on them through Assyria and then Babylon about 100 years later is because of their sin. And God used those nations to enact his judgments. Now, verse 20 is kind of a humorous little proverb concerning trusting in lies. The trust is like a bed that is too short. Your feet hang over. You're like trying to sleep on a children's bed or a crib. And the blanket is too narrow. Again, it's like trying to stay warm with a blanket that does not cover you. The trust is inadequate. It is silly to trust in something that's foundation is based on lies. And God ends this by mentioning two events in Israel's history. Two victories over enemies on Mount Perazim. You see that David defeats Philistines at Mount Perazim, 2 Samuel 5. In the Valley of Gibeon, Joshua defeats the Moabites at the Valley of Gibeon. That's where God stopped the sun. The sun didn't set until the victory was won. In both instances, God directly intervened. God brought the victory. And yet now, just as God brought the victory then for Israel, God is directly intervening to bring judgment upon his chosen people because they chose someone else other than the Lord. And now the application for the sermon, Isaiah's sermon, that he gives a parable. This sermon finishes with a parable. God used different means of communicating his message, and he ends the sermon with a parable about a farmer. Now first, God wants their attention because they weren't hearing before, as he said. And he says, give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Now this does sound similar to Jesus saying, to him who has ears to hear, let him hear. But Jesus was saying that for those who have spiritual discernment, listen closely. But in Isaiah, God is talking to a stiff-necked, prideful, arrogant people who think they know best. And he is telling them to listen closely. This is important. You haven't understood yet, so maybe you will now. And the parable is of a farmer. Not a rich farmer, just a simple, plain peasant farmer. And it's in two parts. Part one of the parable is all about plowing and planting, prepping the soil, planting the seed. The farmer does not continually plow the field. That would be silly. You don't get anything done. You never get around to sowing if all you're doing is just plowing. He plows the field. He prepares the soil. He levels it. Then he creates the furrows. He plants the seed, putting the various crops in their proper places. And how did he know how to do all this? Because he was taught correctly. God taught him all he needed to know. And the second part is the harvesting and the threshing. The farmer uses the correct tools for harvesting and threshing. Each crop is different and requires different methods. He harvests what he has sown. His knowledge to do so also comes from the Lord. He doesn't do anything out of order. God is a wonderful counselor and excellent in wisdom. And the meaning of the parable is that the farmer is truly cared for by the Lord. He is at rest because he has trusted in the Lord by listening to his counsel and wisdom. Since he has done so, the Lord has blessed his crops. If Israel had turned to the Lord instead of going to any other nation in a foolhardy attempt to mount up defense against Assyria, they would have been spared the judgment. Turn to me and be saved, all you nations, for I am God and there is no other. That is what God wanted. That's what God required. Man is prideful. We want our own way, and it causes us grief every time. So what about you? How does this affect you? Who are you trusting in? Who are you trying to do everything on your own? Are you trying to do everything on your own, in your own strength? How's that working out for you? The Lord wants us to wait upon him. In a few weeks, when we turn the corner in Isaiah and we start in a new direction in chapter 40, we will read, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 40, the Lord tells of the rest given to his people who seek and follow him. just as he wanted all along, and just as Jesus beckons us to give him all our burdens. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So don't be prideful. Don't be stubborn. Don't be embarrassed. Give it over to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Lay your burdens at the feet of Jesus, trusting in the Lord and no other. Hear the wisdom and the counsel of the Lord. Don't stumble over Jesus, but fall into his arms and build a relationship with the Savior. Let's close by singing the church's One Foundation.